I'd like you to imagine yourself in a much different place than this big semi-round room. In a way, I'd kind of like you to imagine a barrel-vaulted ceiling, probably no higher than about 12 feet, which is about twice my height, that stretches around you and folds to the floor. There are mats all over the floor, and maybe just a few minutes earlier, everyone was seated around the perimeter of this barrel-vaulted room eating. Everyone is familiar to one another. They're mostly people from the town that you know. And almost all of them speak Hebrew, at least Hebrew. Maybe some Greek, maybe a little Latin, but mostly Hebrew. You're all Jewish. So just say this word with me. Tradition. Oh, you really did it. That's amazing. Yeah, your life is full of tradition because there are commandments and laws and ordinances and precepts, and every one of them is calculated to make you a better person. But down deep inside your soul, you kind of know what you think and how you believe and the questions that you have, and you're a little like Tevye. In the play, you're wondering what God is up to. Like I said earlier, most of you are familiar to one another, but there's one person in the room who you don't know, but you've heard about. He's a guy who walks around talking to Jewish people about the Messiah. His Messiah. Not yours yet, but his Messiah. And he seems to know an awful lot about the Old Testament, and he seems to have come into contact with people who know an awful lot about the Messiah. In fact, his persuasive speech is such that it almost feels as though he knew the Messiah. But the rumor is that he wasn't part of the original 12 and wasn't even Paul, the traveling evangelist. But he sounds like Paul, and he sounds like a couple of compatriots of Paul. And he's here. Now, some of you greet him with anticipation. Oh, I can hardly wait to hear what this guy has to say. And others of you greet him with skepticism because he's about to rattle everything in your world. You're not sure Messiah has come, and you're not sure about this radical Yeshua who died on a cross and then his disciples stole his body away. Or did they? Because a rumor's been going around with lots and lots of credibility that in fact, Yeshua rose from the grave, a resurrection, and has now gone to join the one he called his father that you pray to, Abba. You're skeptical. Because what this guy is about to say, or what he's been rumored to have been saying, is not something that fits in the framework of your logical world. That's probably what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. A first century Christian has taken the time to look through all of the Old Testament and interview priests and talk to theologians and speak to members of the Sanhedrin, including Pharisees, and talk to Christians. And he's put it all together in rather a persuasive, lawyer-like piece of work called a temple sermon. And he's his own traveling roadshow. He He's a consultant of sorts. He's got his own business card, his own PowerPoint presentation, and he travels. And he talks to group after group about Yeshua and why he's supreme above everything and everyone, including Moses to you. That really helps us, I think, understand a bit of what we're going to consider tonight in this text. It's kind of nice to be the last preacher of the weekend because you hear everybody else's sermon, and I may borrow a thing or two from a couple that I've heard, maybe including my own earlier today with the children and their parents at the 9:30 service in the historic church. So you'll get to move around a little bit tonight, too, in the next 25 or so minutes. Let's look at the text. It's a really fascinating one. And like Bill Haley said this morning, if you've been following along in Hebrews, you're probably saying, okay, I get it already. We've heard about Jesus who's greater and better and more and everything. Why do I have to hear more? Well, there's a little bit more for you to hear. And what I want you to hear tonight is a Hebrew man who's desperately concerned for your soul. He's come to a knowledge of Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. He believes Yeshua is the Messiah. And he wants you to believe, because he realizes that Jesus is the only way for any of us to find a relationship with God. And he especially wants you to know tonight that God loves you. Because when you think of El, the great God in Hebrew, he seems somewhat distant. And when you think of Yahweh, even though the name means that he's imminent, you may not feel so close to him. So I want you to hear tonight for just a few minutes from a few verses in this 10th chapter of Hebrews how much God really loves you. So we're going to see some slides, and one of them that I'd like you to see is the slide that asked the question about, it's the next slide, about, do you know how much God loves you? The first time I saw this picture, I loved it. I've been a pastor for more years than I want to admit, and that looks like a lot of the hearts that I've run into over the years. Maybe the fault line right in the middle is what happened to this heart when divorce cracked it right in half. Maybe that's the heart of one of the spouses, or maybe that's the heart of one of the kids. Maybe that's your heart. Maybe you've been through that. Or maybe you were the child in a family where a divorce took place. And look at all the scars and all the places where it's been stitched up. Hard words, rejection, disappointment, discouragement, maybe despair. Isn't it hard when you look at a picture like that to think that God really, really does love you? Well, this is what the writer to Hebrews wants to communicate to us tonight. He wants to teach us how much God loves us. And he's going to do it in three ways in this particular text, not just because preachers always have three ways in any given text to talk about God, but there are three really distinct ideas. And I'd like you to open your Bible so that you can follow along just really quickly. I'll have some of the scriptures up on the screen, but I want to point out three, I think, really important scriptures in this presentation, this part of the presentation by the author to the Hebrews, for your consideration tonight, just to remind you how much God loves you. And I think it's especially important today on Father's Day, because we're really dealing with the relationship of God the Father and God his Son. No, not a mistake. God the Father, God his Son. So let's look at this first magnificent revelation of God's love for us by sending Jesus, the real thing, or the icon, to our lives. Look at the passage in 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who drew near. In the first verse, look at two comparative terms. The first is shadow. I don't think anybody here is old enough to remember an old radio program called The Shadow. Only the shadow knows for sure. I'd love to see that brought back. And I'd love to listen to it in a house with all the lights out and a few candles and only the shadow knows for sure. But can I ask you something about a shadow? Has anyone ever been injured by a shadow? Can I see your hand if you have? You have been injured by a shadow? Yeah, well, no, I mean, really. Never really been, okay, an actual, never been injured by an actual shadow. Okay. Whew. That could have blown the whole sermon open right there. Okay, so nobody's been actually injured by a shadow, right? How many of you have been scared by a shadow, though? And this is kind of a scary passage. Do you know why? Because it talks about the shadows of the law. Now, the law, according to some Jewish lawyers, had 613 different rules, regulations, precepts, commandments that could be kept, 613. So I was on a television program, believe it or not, being broadcast across the country a few years ago, and we were talking about the relevance of the Ten Commandments for everyday life. And we quoted this Hebrew scholar who said 613, and our very first call came from Montreal, Canada. And the voice came on something like this: you've made a big mistake. It's not good to make a big mistake on national TV. You've made a big mistake. Oh, well, could you tell us, what mistake did we make? Well, you're not orthodox enough. It's 631, not 613. Okay. But 613 is hard enough. I mean, do any of you have 613 rules in your home that you have to obey? You do? Are your parents here? You made my whole night. 613. Wow. Well, let's go for that higher number. How about 631? Does anyone have 631? 600? I mean, 600 is bad. 200 is bad. 100. Do any of you have 100 rules in your house? That's not a shadow. 613 rules and regulations, laws, commandments, precepts. That's not a shadow. That's substantial. Which one of us could ever live up to all of those? A shadow. Now, we said that a shadow can't hurt us, but boy, the law was doing a number on the Jews. They were in deep trouble. Because no one could ever live up to it, they had to go to the temple and offer sacrifices all the time. But they never came away feeling as though, oh, thank God, I feel as light as a feather. They still went away knowing that another sacrifice had to be made on their behalf in order for sins to be taken away. And they looked forward to the annual day, the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the nation would be obliterated before God. But they knew that the next year there'd be another Day of Atonement and another Day of Atonement. It was never ending. No one could get out from under the weight of sin. But this author to Hebrews says, well, our perception of never being able to get out from under the weight of sin might lead us to believe that there's a God up there that's kind of like a cosmic killjoy. Whack! If you don't do it right, you're toast. I'm here to tell you about someone else, he says. The shadows are past. They're gone. A new and emerging truth has come, and it's no longer about rules and regulations. It's about relationship. And for this relationship, he uses a very interesting word. See in the very first verse, it says true form in the ESV. True form. Guess what the Greek word is? Icon. How many of you know what an icon is? Okay, now we're going to be divided probably right down in the middle. Some of you are going to be thinking, icon, oh, an Eastern Orthodox Christian, either picture or painting or a window that kind of exaggerates features of a saint or Jesus, and kind of by its light or by its presence, we begin to think about the grace of God. So some of you are probably there. And mostly everybody else are thinking about your what? Your computer. Because there are icons all over your computers, right? Now, what happens when you click on an icon? Well, if you're a Mac user, what happens? I know what happens with a PC, it'll crash. But if you're a Mac user, what happens? Ooh, the PC side's over here. What happens when you click on the icon?
Makes something else available.
It makes something else available. It makes a whole program available. Boom! It explodes on your screen, and the bigger the screen, the better, right? Boom! Word processing, chart drawing, all that cool stuff, games. Now, the author of Hebrews isn't in a computer literate world. And icon doesn't mean the same to him as it means to us. But if I could borrow from our culture and use that word in the way that we understand it, how many of you have discovered that when you found Jesus in a relationship and you sort of clicked on him, a whole new life became available? And it wasn't about rules and regulations, at least at the beginning. It was about a relationship. And when you sang, and when you prayed, there was a closeness and a warmth that you'd never experienced before. You integrated that experience into your everyday life, like we do when we pray and ask God to bless vocations on Sunday mornings. You, just out of what was going on in your heart, wanted to tell everybody you knew. And in fact, you wouldn't even have to speak, and people would say, "What's different about you?" Or when they'd see your actions, especially when you could have been angry about something and you weren't, they said, "Wow, you've changed." And the reason I said at the beginning is because often following that experience, we start to inevitably get back into the rules and the regulations, don't we? And we almost take some of the stuff that we had before and we stick it over into our relationship life, and it gets all clogged up again with rules and regulations. I had a funny thing like that happen to me today. I put on my clergy shirt, and I couldn't find the tab that goes with it. And I thought, I am going to be way out of the rules and regulations if I don't have this tab. So you know what I did? I got a piece of paper and rolled it up. James knows what I'm talking about here. And I cut it to the right shape and I stuck it in here. So from afar, it looked okay. So I looked okay according to the rules and regulations, but it wasn't that. Now, wasn't that the sneakiest way you ever saw for a clergyman to take off his tab so that he didn't have to be strangled by this shirt for the rest of his sermon? At the very first verse in chapter 10, the author is trying to make a comparison for us to tell us how much God loves us. He's saying, you can do your faith with rules and regulations, but that's never going to be satisfying. You're never going to get out from under the weight. And you might even mess up your view of God if you stay there. Or you can leave the past. And you can take the trip in God from rules and regulations to relationship, and you can discover Jesus, who gave himself a sacrifice for you so that the blood of goats and bulls and sheep, they had their place. They were effective for a short term, but they were really a signpost pointing to a greater reality. Never heard anyone say, I've fallen in love with the law. But I've heard lots of people say, I've fallen in love with Jesus. Because he's the icon. And in Greek, what that means is he's the real thing. He's the genuine article. And everything else is a shadow. So, first of all, God tells us in this text that he loves us by giving us the real thing and not a shadow. Here's the point. You can choose whether to live in the past, live in the shadows, or you can choose to live in the spotlight of his grace. And you can make that choice tonight. Let's go on, because there's a second way in this text that I think God has shown us his love. And it's by showing Jesus, who is perfectly obedient to his Father. Now, I was not perfectly obedient to my father growing up. In fact, my dad was a pastor in a church. And you know where I ended up sitting most of my time? On a chair behind the pulpit, because when I was bad, my dad would come down. I won't do this really to anybody. Like, I wouldn't do it to you. And he'd grab me by the ear, just like this. And he'd say, you're misbehaving. You come with me. Would you like me to do that to you? No. I didn't like it very much either. And I ended up, we weren't Anglicans, but I ended up sitting there for everyone to see what a bad guy I was. And that's how I became a pastor. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfectly obedient. Let me take you to verse 10. It says, and by that will, and there's the clue right there, and by that will, by that choice, by that obedience, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In this passage, Jesus' obedience is in focus. He did it. He obeyed. He acted congruently with what God's will was. And you know what? We're told in other parts of Hebrews that he wanted to do it. It was his desire. In fact, I think one of the most beautiful verses in all the scriptures found in Hebrews, and it simply says this about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Often that word joy means confidence. Who for the confidence he had in his Father endured the cross, suffering its shame for you and me. I have a 31-year-old son. He did his undergraduate in Pittsburgh. He did his postgraduate work in Boston. He got a job at UNC. He teaches genetics. And now he's learning genetics in a whole new way because he's going to have a son. But I'll never forget the first time I saw Joshua in an incubator. He really didn't need to be there. He was almost 9 pounds. And within the first roughly hour and a half, he drank 4 bottles, those little 4-ounce bottles, and I looked at him, I said, "That's my boy." But I've got a picture of me standing over this incubator, and I remember exactly what I was experiencing in those moments. It was a father's love for his son, and at the same time, my own fears about my relationship to God. And the dialogue with God inside my soul went kind of like this. As I was looking at that little guy, I was thinking, wow, do I ever love him? And it wasn't an audible voice, but it was the strongest, one of the strongest impressions I've ever had, said, "So, what would ever separate you from your son?" And almost like Romans chapter 8, I answered, "Nothing. Nothing would ever separate us." And God said, "Imagine how much I love you." If you hardly know this guy, if he's only been alive a few hours, and you think you love him that much, imagine how much more I love you. I can never imagine how much God loves me because I know me and you know you. And if you can even say that you think probably somehow that God loves you, you're not just using your imagination. You're tapping into one of the greatest theological truths of all time. This all occurred because of a son's willingness to be obedient to his father. Now, look at the rest of that verse. It says, because of Jesus' will. And I'm going to go to the end of the verse. He gave up his body. He gave everything. Some parts of the church teach us that when we celebrate the Eucharist, there is such a real presence of God in those moments that a transformation actually takes place in the elements where they become the body and blood of the Lord. And you can kind of understand that when you hear Jesus saying to his disciples on one occasion, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be one of mine." And there are other parts of the church that don't quite see it to that extent, but they know that there's something amazing going on in those moments. Because in focusing on the grace of Christ, they understand that it's his obedience that occasions this opportunity for us to all come around the table. It's a special and sacred moment. And then there are folks way on the other side who just see it as a symbol. I had a Baptist friend that I used to tease about this. Because one Sunday morning, at the end of communion, and don't gasp, I know you're Anglicans, but children started to descend on the table to finish up the rest of what was left after communion. Okay, gasp, go ahead. To my surprise, he started beating them away like beating away the ravens that were trying to attack something dead on the road. And I said, "Oh, why are you doing that, Bob?" And he said, "Well, we can't let this happen because we just can't." And I said, "But it's only a symbol, Bob." And he said, "But we can't let this happen. We had communion." And I said, "But Bob, it's only a symbol." I was playing with him. And he said, "But we prayed." And the minute he said that, I said, "Well, Bob, that sounds kind of Catholic." maybe a little Anglican. And I think Bob hadn't understood that he wasn't really a symbolist when it came to communion. There was something real about what goes on in that part of the service that can be transformative if we'll let it. All because of Jesus' obedience. He gave his body, he gave his blood. Why? It's the middle of the verse that tells us. So that we can be, what's the word? Sanctified. And what does that mean? Sanctified. Do you know what it means? It means to be made holy. Yes. Even you can be made holy. It's awesome, isn't it? It makes you laugh right now, but someday you might really understand it for all it fully means. Now, I picked on him, but I could have come to any of you, right? And, you know, every time you point at somebody, there are three fingers pointing back at you. Even we can be made holy. Do you know what sanctification is? It's the vehicle to discipleship. It's the bus that we get on to take the trip with Jesus. Sanctification is that everyday process, sometimes it feels grinding, let's face it, that gets us closer and closer and closer and closer to Jesus. Sometimes it comes through horrible suffering, and we really love it when it comes through triumphant times of victory. Sanctification is the means by which any one of us and every one of us can be called saints. Because sanctification is more about the grace of God at work in us because of the obedience of Jesus Christ than it is even about our response to the grace. The two must be there. But really, it's all about the grace and the love and the mercy of God. So when you think about it, what's the point of all of this? Well, we can shout, like Frank Sinatra did, I did it my way, or maybe more appropriately, Lady Gaga, who in one of her songs called Fame says, fame, doing it for the fame. And she, in the lyrics of the song, talks about all the reasons she's a material girl. She's just looking for self-aggrandizement. We're looking for Jesus. Okay, so the third thing, the third great testimony of God's love for us is found in verses 12 and 18, and I've conflated them together. Look up on the screen, if you will, and we're going to just sort of read them in our minds. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, remember the multiple sacrifices that could never satisfy? Now the author is saying there's a single sacrifice that satisfies completely once and for all. He adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Say it with me, no more. How many would agree with me that God is perfect? But this text tells us that God forgets. That doesn't sound perfect until you realize what God forgets. What's he forgetting? Our sins and our lawless deeds. And you may wonder, well, what's the difference between the two? Well, sins in this particular case probably means the actions that we perform that can be identified as either being in rebellion against God or missing the mark in terms of doing his will. Sins, actions. Lawless deeds? Well, the focus is on the lawlessness, and where does lawlessness really start? Does it start in the action that's been performed, or does it start somewhere else? It starts with temptation. Does it Does it start with temptation or does it start before temptation? If you've read the book of James, basically it tells us that we're kind of like incubators. Ideas come in, ideas go out. Some ideas stick and stay because we're just kind of interested in those. It looks like it could be pleasurable. We begin to weigh out whether or not it's expedient for us to do it or it's lawful for us to do it, especially for Christians. And then we make a choice. And James says in that incubator, it just feels like things grow and mature and suddenly they break out and they cause sin. But lawlessness begins long before the action of sin. Lawlessness is the attitude in every one of us that says, you know what? I can get away with it. Remember Hugh Grant sitting on the couch a few years ago, being asked the question by the interviewer, what were you thinking when he was unfaithful? Or the biography written of a famous person in our culture that held one of the highest offices, and the question was asked, why did he do it? And the answer was, because he could. God doesn't make us robots. God gives us will, free will, and gives us choices. And what the author to Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus came in a final great sacrifice to win our hearts and our minds and save us from the attitudes and actions that will ultimately kill us. He didn't do it because he's a self-aggrandizing cosmic potentate. He did it because we're the better for it. He did it for us. And the design was before the cosmos was even created. Amazing. My dad used to talk about, and I know this is a not environmentally friendly illustration, but it's the way we used to talk a few years ago, and I'll update it in just a second. But he used to say, when God takes our sins, he says, get rid of the junk, take it way out into the ocean, dump it there, this is why it's not environmentally friendly, and then God puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. So when God takes the sins, the actions, and the lawless deeds, the attitudes, out of your heart and mind, why go back and fish in the same pond? The better illustration is more likely, once God takes the sins to the dump, don't become a scavenger. Because at one time, you agreed with God, that was no longer worthy. It was messing up your life. It was a disaster. Why go back to that kind of life? So, this morning, we kind of asked the question, so what, about all of this with the kids and their parents. And there's Jesus. He's asking the same question, so what? So, Bill, close this out. So what? And what I did over the weekend was I got some, I know, not environmentally friendly again, some styrofoam plates and some cups and some seeds and some dirt. And I packed them all in a brown paper bag and tied a bow on it, made about 100 of these for the kids this morning. Because I wanted them to understand that in order for new life to happen, in order for those seeds to germinate and grow, they have to die, right? And in order for them to die, you have to plant them in the soil. So I wanted them to kind of take a look at nature and see that Jesus planted himself in the soil of humanity. He died so that we might have life. And all of the kids, please don't tell them if you run into them, all the kids are going to see peas and beans and pumpkins and all kinds of life come out of these little styrofoam cups. And to kind of tie a bow on tonight, because of all Jesus has done for us as the real thing, as our sacrifice, as the one who is perfectly obedient to the Father, what he's done is he's planted himself in this world in and through us. And his death and resurrection is causing new life in us. That's sanctification. New life. New discipleship. New growth. The author of Hebrews is saying to his folks then, and he's saying to us now, if you understood the love that God has for you, you begin to appreciate the relationship you have, and you'd start to grow in ways that you never could have imagined. And now you really get the message of Hebrews. He died so that we might have life, and then he rose again to ensure that that life is incredible and meaningful and wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing book. And thank you for the author whose heart and mind was so in love with you that he was inspired to write about his brother and friend Jesus, his Lord and Savior, and take that message, not caring what would happen to him, take that message to people who might have been hostile, who were inquisitive, and some who received it. And thank you for the privilege of being able, by the power of your Spirit tonight, to look at these words and allow their truth to come into our hearts and our lives in such a way that we can be changed for your honor and your glory tonight. And everyone said, amen.